Before I begin, let's pray. Ah, okay. Thank you, Helen. I'm going to pray and then hand over to Helen to read for us. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're just thankful that we are able to meet, that we are able to hear the truth of your word. Father God, challenge us this morning as we look to you to be guided, to be strengthened, to be challenged and encouraged. So Father, may the words that I speak be your words only, nothing from me. So Father God, help us to be attentive. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, if you have one, we're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 to 20. So that's the Old Testament. And again, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. That's 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 to 20. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, we'll enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we'll just die, we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they'd come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they'd said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come on us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man had spoken to the king, saying, "Two seahs of barley for for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he'd said, In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Helen. So well read. Thank you so much. So, unlikely tools. Now, Lee said to me the other day, I've got a screw loose. So I said, a screw loose? Okay. Come here. Let's see what we can do. So she said, no, my glasses. I said, oh, okay, look, I've got a screwdriver here. I'll sort it out. She said, do you know what you're doing? I said, of course I do. Come here. So she said, no. So obviously that tool is not going to do it. That's an unlikely tool. She then said, oh, I've got some nuts, Brazil nuts. We need a nutcracker. You got anything to hand? So here we go, a nutcracker. Isn't there a saying about cracking nuts with sledgehammers? No, I think both of those are unlikely tools. Not going to do the job at all. There's lots and lots of quotes about tools that we're aware of. A bad workman blames his tools. That was Daphne du Maurier. Troubles are often the tools by which God fashions us for better things. That's Henry Ward Beecher. Zig Ziglar, the American author and motivational speaker, said this: the most important persuasion tool you have in your entire arsenal is integrity. Someone could be described as not the sharpest tool in the box. Some tools are thought to be so blunt that they're almost useless. Others so sharp that they are dangerous. But the wise man will have the use of both kinds. That's Gregory Bateson. Mike Tomlin said this: excuses are tools of the incompetent. What is the term we give to workmen who regularly deliver poor quality work? They misuse tools. They often their work is of poor quality. It has then to be redone by a more reputable tradesman. What do we call such people? Any ideas? Need to shout louder. Okay, so I've got cowboys is one. What about Bodger? There was a company called Bodger and Leggett. They went out of business, unsurprisingly. Sometimes you call these people for an estimate. You know the sort of person. They promise the earth for next to nothing. They promise to complete in no time at all. Firstly, they arrive late with some unbelievable excuse. They then have a look around. They shake their heads, take a sharp intake of breath and mutter something like, phew, this is a big job. In fact, it might be cheaper to rip this all out and start again. The good news is I've had a cancellation. I can start straight away. Those sort of workmen, beware of. Another quote by Wallace D. Wattles. It's essential to have good tools, but it is also essential that the tools should be used in the right way. And Winston Churchill said this: give us the tools and we will finish the job. The Bible is a treasure trove of characters, objects, even animals that humanly speaking, we would view as unlikely tools. We're going to look at a few of those this morning. Our reading covered the first one that we will focus on a bit later. But as we go through, let's see if we can remind each other of some of these amazing truths, and let's see what we can learn. So the first object or first tool we're going to look at is Moses' staff. Now, this story is found in Exodus 4. And God is commissioning Moses to go and free his people, take messages to Pharaoh. But of course, Moses has excuses. He doesn't know whether they'll believe him. And it reads like this. So this is Exodus 4. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me? The Lord did not appear to you, they may say. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. We've already looked with the children at Naaman's wife's slave, the servant girl in Kids Corner, the story in 2 Kings chapter 5. And let's review the memory verse for our children. That's verse 3. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. So again, unbelievably, she was taken from her country, and yet she had the answer. She was unlikely, but she had the answer, so God used her. And what about that story of the donkey? Balaam, the donkey, and the angel. This is in Numbers 2. So to just track back a little bit on the story, Balak, the son of Zippor, he was the king of Moab at the time. He had a concern that the Israelites had come out of Egypt were so numerically superior. He was concerned for the safety of his people. So he wanted Balaam to go and curse them. He tried several times to get him to go. He offered him more and more in the way of bribes. So eventually God said, okay, go. But do what I say. Say what I say. So Balaam went off. And as you know the story, the donkey saw an angel on the way. And each time he saw the angel, he would avoid the angel. At one point, he squeezed so close to the wall that it caused Balaam's foot to be bruised by the wall. So Balaam started to whack the donkey. So obviously, the donkey's not pleased. But anyway, he carries on. They continue on, and then the angel is now stood right in the way. There is no way to go left or right. He's right in the path of the donkey. We read from verse 23. So this is Numbers 22 from verse 23. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either left or right. And then the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, can you imagine Balaam's face? What is amazing? He does not appear surprised in the least. Can you imagine if animals could speak? Say you're in the park and you say to the dog, fetch, fetch. He said, no, I'm good, thanks. You go and get the stick if you want it. But anyway, back to the passage. Balaam continues his conversation with the donkey. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey says to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside, from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. So there you see another unlikely tool in God's hands. There's another story in the New Testament in Luke chapter 19. And that's when Jesus comes to the house of Zacchaeus. Now, you might think this is an unlikely tool again. Now, you see, tax collectors, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Tax collectors were known as publicans. They were reviled by the Jews of Jesus's day because they were perceived as greedy collaborators with the Roman occupiers. Often tax collectors amassed personal wealth by demanding tax payments in excess of what the Romans levied, and they kept the difference for themselves. So can you imagine the consternation on hearing the news? Zacchaeus has got religion. No way, that old reprobate. He's a scoundrel, greedy, heartless. What do you mean he's got religion? Well, it happened when he met that traveling preacher, Jesus. Jesus went to dinner with Zacchaeus, and the very next day he started giving all his stuff away. As word spread, there's a massive queue, so you better hurry if you want some of it. So Zacchaeus said, Lord, look, I'll give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold. In response, Jesus said this, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amazing. Who would have thought it possible? What about another account? In the fourth chapter of John, we see Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman. Now, we know that historically the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. In fact, Jews would not even travel through Samaria, even though it was the shortest route between Judah and Galilee. The animosity separating the Jews and Samaritans stemmed from the racial and religious differences that occurred when the Assyrians carried Jews from Samaria into captivity and imported non-Jewish foreigners to inhabit the land. So in addition to these two factors, a woman going about in public aroused suspicion that she might be a prostitute. Many rabbis taught men not to converse with a woman in public. Speaking to a woman other than one's wife or children constituted a major transgression. So at the risk of becoming ceremonially unclean, Jesus not only spoke to her, he asked her to give him a drink. She had a container to draw from, possibly a rope, something. Jesus crossed racial, ethnic, religious, and social barriers to speak to the Samaritan woman. After his discourse with the woman, so reading from John chapter 4, verse 28. Then the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. The result of this woman's evangelistic zeal is this, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. The Samaritans refused to give the woman any credit. And they said this. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Another example that could be considered an unlikely tool is the account of the discovery of the empty tomb on the first resurrection Sunday. This is found in in the 20th chapter of John. Now, obviously, women were not normally accepted as witnesses in Jewish law. the woman's primary sphere was the home, where she led table prayers and festival candle lighting ceremonies. Traditionally, for Jewish men, at the beginning of daily morning prayers, they would say something like this: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me, a woman." Such was the view of women at that time. Yet God, in his wisdom, chose a woman to convey the news of the resurrection, news that was pivotal for the survival of this fledgling faith, news that was so compelling that the disciples would later choose to die deaths of martyrs rather than recant. So we see here at the empty tomb. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that in the stone, that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." There's been many, many stories, many other religions saying that Jesus didn't actually die. There's a swoon theory. There's all sorts of theory. They stole a body. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, chose a woman to be that first witness and to carry the story. We now look at our reading, just tracking back. The four leprous men concluded that they were going to die. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had gathered his army and went about, and they besieged Samaria. So they were there many months before, and there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. So these four leprous men, they concluded, "We're going to die anyway. If we stay here, we'll starve to death. If we go to the camp of the Syrians, they may keep us alive, or they may kill us. Either way, we die." So you see, the city of Samaria had been besieged for a few months by this huge army. When the lepers discovered the Syrian camp was empty, naturally they fed themselves and hid some valuables. This was also the answer to their prayers. But then when it dawned on them, "We're not doing right. Come, let's go and tell." The lepers rightly enjoyed the miracle that God had provided, but they also realized that they had been given a gift and they had a responsibility to share it with others. They understood that to remain silent and to selfishly enjoy the blessings would be a sin. They had a responsibility to share the good news. And when news reached the king, he was skeptical. He suspected it to be a Syrian plot to draw them out of the relative safety of the city into the open. Elisha's prophecy comes to fruition in terms of the value of food and the fact that the king's official would only see what was going to happen and not taste any of it. So, unlikely tools. In Isaiah 55, we read this: "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts, so are my ways, my thoughts higher than yours." In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 and 21, we read, "Nevertheless, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord must turn away from iniquity. A large house contains not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some indeed are for honor, and others are common use. So if anyone cleanses himself of what is unfit, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work." another example of what we could humanly consider to be unlikely is that story of Gideon, Joash's son. That's in the 6th chapter of Judges. We first see Gideon hiding in the winepress, hiding from the Midianites who at will would just maraud, and they would just storm and take away the food, the crops, and so on at will. So the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." You see, God saw what Gideon was to become, not as Gideon saw himself. Gideon described his family and himself in verse 15. But Gideon answered and said this, "Lord, how can I save or rescue or deliver Israel? My family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least important member of my family." You see, with only 300 men, Jehovah promised that these few men would conquer 1,305. 135,000 Midianite soldiers. Now, those are the odds that God likes. In Luke 1, verse 37, we read, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Now, the last person we're going to quickly look at is Esther. Esther is the only book in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned, but that's not to say that God is absent. His presence permeates much of the story, as though he were behind the scenes coordinating the coincidences and the circumstances to make his will happen. So the story in a nutshell: King Ahasuerus hosted a 7-day feast for the rich and famous in Persia, with nobles and princes in attendance. There's lots of drinking, and on the final day he summoned his wife, Queen Vashti, to appear so he could show off her beauty. Well, she refused. She didn't want to be displayed, and that made the king angry. So he consulted his advisors, and they said Queen Vashti should be made an example of, because she will encourage all wives to disobey their husbands. So we need to make an example of her. So it was suggested that the king choose a new queen from contestants in a beauty pageant. So these were concubines. These would be slave girls that had been captured. Anyway, Esther wins the contest, but conceals her Jewish heritage as she was advised by her uncle Mordecai. So in chapter 3 of Esther, we find out that the Jews had an arch enemy called Haman, who sought to destroy all the Jews. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all others, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took off his signet ring, handed it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Well, in chapter 4, Mordecai learns of the plot, and he asks Esther to make a supplication to the king. Well, there was a rule that anyone who came into the king's presence uninvited, if he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, then they are put to death. She said, "I've not been called these 30 days. And then he said to her, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent word to the Jews gathered in Shushan and asked that they fast and pray for 3 days. "I and my maids will also fast. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I'm sure you know the conclusion of this story. Haman plots against Mordecai. He comes unstuck and is hanged on the very same gallows that he had planned to hang Mordecai on. The assassination attempt was foiled. So we just see God's hand again in an unlikely tool. So in light of the characters and the events that we've considered this morning, perhaps a more fitting title might be specialist tools rather than unlikely tools. The fact that God has called you, he has a purpose for you. He does not make mistakes. He is not a man that he should lie. You have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What is the specific work that he has called you to do? What are the gifts, talents, dreams that are unique to you? What was birthed in you? Jenny Hensman shared her story 2 weeks ago, how Harvest Village began. She took her first abandoned child home with her. Just look what God can do. When D.L. Moody was just starting in the ministry, he heard a preacher say this: the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully surrendered to him. Moody that night said, by the grace of God, I will be that man. It is said of Moody that he shook 2 continents for God, and over 1 million souls came to Christ under his ministry and preaching. Moody had very formal education. He was not a polished speaker, but yet God greatly used his life. On Wednesday evenings, we've been going through the book of Romans. This week, we started the first week of 2 of Romans chapter 12. So verses 1 and 2 of that chapter says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we're reminded that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance as our way of life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, we already mentioned, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. Romans 8, 29 and 30 reads this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. John 15, verse 16 says this: you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, you may be given it. So we are God's specialist tools. We are created for his pleasure, his workmanship. We are called according to his purposes. When are we going to start believing what God says about us, rather than the lies that the enemy says? God has called you and has promised you an inheritance. He has adopted you into his family. He has sealed us in his image. We have been called for such a time as this. The world is in turmoil. They need the answer. We have the answer. We've been commissioned to go and make disciples. Like those 4 lepers, we've been given good news. We cannot keep it to ourselves. When our neighbours, friends, colleagues and acquaintances, we cannot be selfish with the news that we've been given. God knows that the True Brew Cafe has been raised up for such a time as this, as we come out of the COVID pandemic, as things lessen. Let's align ourselves with what God is doing. We've been called for this purpose. I'm just going to close by reading over us the promises of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise, the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Amen.